Tonight we have a special guest speaker, Fernando Ortiz. He's originally from Albuquerque. Right now he's the high school pastor at Calvary South Denver in Littleton, Colorado. So will you please welcome Fernando Ortiz.
Well. How are you guys? All right. For the two of you that got excited, that's awesome. Thanks for having me. Like Denver said, my name's Fernando. I grew up at Calvary of Albuquerque, and I've been in Denver, in Littleton, Colorado, coming up on 6 years now. And our church is right across the street from Columbine High School. And the Lord called my wife and I up there six years ago, to do ministry, minister to high school students and junior high students. And it's been a great blessing and a great time. And I'm totally stoked to be with you guys. And I know what you're thinking. I know you're like, is that guy a Mexican? Yes, I am. I am a Mexican. And so, Well, if you would, open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 through 22. And we're going to be looking at this section of scripture in Revelation that really isn't a fun section of scripture. It's not the feel-good, love is patient, love is kind type of a message or type of a section of scripture. It's more of a, where are you with your walk with God? And so tonight, as we go through this section, I just want to encourage you guys to open up your hearts, allow the Lord to minister to you, allow the Holy Spirit to show you something new, show you something great, not just a bunch of head knowledge, but most importantly, heart knowledge. So with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, we ask and pray, dear God, that your Holy Spirit would be in this place. We ask and pray, Heavenly Father, that you would minister to our hearts. We ask and pray, dear God, that you would be glorified. I pray, Heavenly Father, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, they don't have a relationship with you, dear God, I pray that you would begin to break away their hearts, break away the calluses that's been built up around their hearts, dear God. And I just ask that you would work and move. Heavenly Father, we just want to give you all the glory, all the honor, and all the power in your name. And everyone said, amen. Well, you've been seeing a lot in the news recently, especially with the elections coming up, that there seems to be a power shortage and or a energy crisis. Recently, I paid about $4.50 for a gallon of gas for my wife's car, because her car doesn't take the cheap stuff. Denver seems to have high gas prices, and our nation, it really seems to be oil dependent for power. It runs our cars, it runs our heating, it runs pretty much everything else that we as a nation use, and we're beginning to look at different aspects of power, not just from oil, but we are looking at coal, natural gas, electricity, wind, nuclear, and even power from the sun. Now, some seem to be better than others, but the sun is an interesting one because the sun is a yellow dwarf and it produces about 386 billion billion megawatts of power. In comparison, the Hoover Dam only generates about 2,080 megawatts of power. The sun generates in 1 second more power than has been used in all of human civilization. That's a lot of power. And that's a great source of power. And for us as Christians that know Jesus as our Lord, as our God, as our Savior, we have to ask the question, where do we get our power from? And if you don't know Jesus as your Lord, as your God, as your Savior, you have to ask the question, where do you get your power from? Because if you believe in Jesus as your God, as your Savior, then you have the ultimate source of power, not from the S-U-N, but from the S-O-N. He's the greatest source of power, and he gives us as Christians an amazing boost to our daily lives. And so tonight we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 through 22. We're going to look at 3 points. We're going to look at verse 14, where we talk about the powerful Jesus. We're going to look at verse 15 through 18 with the powerless church. And then we're going to look at verse 19 through 22 where we get the power source from. Now, when you think about the book of Revelation, you might be thinking of the horror stories that you probably learned when you were younger. Maybe books like Left Behind left these crazy images in your head of fire falling from heaven and the Antichrist and a supermarket barcode on your forehead that you kind of just walk around and people scan you and they get your money. We see all kinds of different things in our society, like guys that want to stay bachelor till the rapture, which until they meet the right girl goes out the window. My wife and I was one of those guys. My wife and I was like bachelor till the rapture. My friend, many of you guys know Levi Lusco. He and I grew up at Calvary of Albuquerque together, and we were bachelors till the rapture. And then I met my wife, and it was like, okay, it's all over. It's all over. Forget that bachelor thing. I'm all about intimacy and marriage. Let's do that. And we got married, and we went on our honeymoon, and we were listening to the Left Behind series, and it's, you know, scary and dramatic and all kinds of weird, crazy stuff. And we got married on September 8th, 2001. And that Tuesday, September 11th happened. And we were in the hotel and kind of sleeping in. And my wife had gone to the pool. And I woke up and I turned on the television and planes are falling out of the sky. You get those images of the towers falling down and planes are falling out of the sky. And I'm thinking, oh my gosh, we just listened to Left Behind, and I've been left behind. And I'm freaking out, and I run out to the pool, like, in my, not boxers or underwear, but like, kind of shorts, and I'm like, searching for my wife, and there's this grass hedge, this bush, that's kind of like this tall right over here, and my wife is like, laying on a bench right over here, getting some sun. And I'm like freaking out. There's all these old people playing shuffleboard. And I'm like, Carol, where are you? And I'm worried that I've been left behind. I'm newly married. I'm in California. I'm like, oh my gosh, I've been left behind. What's going on? And my wife kind of looks up and the dirtiest look I've ever seen in the world. Will you shut up right now? What's going on? And we kind of, you know, ended up seeing what's happened, and we ended up praying for everything that was taking place that day. But the book of Revelation conjures up in our minds these crazy and scary images. But one thing I really want you guys to notice is that it's not just a book about the apocalypse. It's not just a book about the end times. But the first four or five words right there in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it says that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is not the revelation of how to, you know, pass go and not go to hell. This is not the revelation of how to, you know, beat the Antichrist. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so many times we seem to forget that in our society. There are countless books on the book of Revelation, books on what's going to happen and how it's going to happen and how to debate the guy that's a post-toasty or whatever you want to believe. But we read in the opening intro right here in Revelation 1 is that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, or the uncovering of Jesus Christ. Is there apocalypse, end times, different things like that? Yes, but it's about Jesus. This book is about Jesus high, lifted up. This book is about Jesus ruling and reigning and returning to the earth and setting up his kingdom and destroying the wicked and finally being joined together with his bride and being united together. And so before we really get into this section in this text, we really have to see the history of what's going on in this letter to the Laodiceans by Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation was written by one of Jesus' dear friends, the disciple that Jesus loved, John the Apostle. And this is written around 94 to 96 AD, long after all of his friends and all of his loved ones have been martyred for the faith. He was one of the elders in Ephesus, and he got arrested for faithfully preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he was banished to this barren island of Patmos. There he receives these visions from Jesus Christ on the future, as well as seven letters to the seven different churches in Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. And in these letters, there are some good things and there are some bad things about these churches. And tonight, we're going to see in this section of Scripture, the church at Laodicea had a power problem. They weren't plugged into the ultimate source of power, Jesus Christ. Now, Laodicea was a great city. It was a beautiful city. It was a prosperous city. It was located on this plateau, a few hundred feet high, in between two famous cities. One city by the name of Hierapolis, which was a city known for its hot springs, its medicated hot springs, and another city by the name of Colossal, which was known for its cold, cool, soothing water. It was a city that had great riches, so much so that when there was an earthquake in the 60s, not 60s, hippie 60s, but AD 60s, the Roman government came and offered assistance to rebuild the city, and the city of Laodicea said, no, we don't need your money, we'll build it ourselves. This city was known for a black wool that it produced for nice, beautiful clothes, and this new technology that was an eye salve that helped people see better, kind of like the modern day LASIK type surgery, but for that time. The reason why I say all that is because it's super important for us to get the background of this city, because when Jesus talks to this city, he talks about hot water and cold water and then lukewarm water, which the city would know. He talks about riches, he talks about clothing, and he talks about eye salve and taking that off and being able to see. And so he uses references that the church at Laodicea would understand. So with that, let's hop into the text. It says in verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14, it says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." This book right here, as we hop into it, we are really beginning to see and get this amazing glimpse of a powerful Jesus. This book is written to the pastor of the church in Laodicea. And Jesus was wanting to let this church know that ultimately he is the chief pastor of the church. And he wants his people to live for him. And he gives three things. He says, "I am the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of all creation." The church at Laodicea didn't have a good perspective on who Jesus was. And because they didn't have a good perspective on who Jesus was, they went off course. They thought he was their bud or someone that they got to hang out with or sing nice songs to. But their vision of who Jesus Christ was distorted. And so with that, we really, to understand this all-powerful, all-amazing Jesus seated on the throne in heaven, we have to look at his earthly life. Jesus, his name means Yahweh, God is salvation. And it comes from the name Joshua. And Christ, which means the chosen or anointed one, or comes to the earth. He is Jesus, and he is born in Bethlehem. He's announced by angels at his birth, and he was going to be the Savior of the world, the promised one who would take away the sins of the world. He lays aside his heavenly attributes in heaven, meaning that God is everywhere. Not God is in everything. Some people seem to confuse that and worship trees, but God is everywhere. And since Jesus would be on this earth, he could only be in one place at one time, like walking on water in the Sea of Galilee. He could only be in certain places at certain times. So he laid that attribute aside. He's 100% God, 100% man. It's what we call the hypostatic union of God. He wasn't 50-50. He was 100-100. And he was a man that did not sin. He lived this perfect life that you and I could not live, and he was always in communion with the Father. And he had normal flesh, meaning that Jesus went from a young boy to a man, meaning that Jesus went through that awkward stage where his voice cracked and it changed. Yes, hello. Right? He went through that stage. He came from a poor family, and he was adopted by his earthly father, Joseph. He was a carpenter, like his earthly father was, a modern-day construction worker. He had brothers and sisters that came from Mary and Joseph, and he grew up in Nazareth. And Nazareth was this rural, kind of hokey-dokey type of a town, kind of like Roswell is, right? And how many of you were born or have lived in Roswell? One person. Awesome. My wife was born and raised in Roswell, and I make fun of her all the time. because that town is funny. It smells, and it's got aliens on the light posts there. I mean, it's a funny city. But he grew up in this town. And it was kind of just this weird town that no one thought would ever amount to anything. So much so that when Nathanael, one of his disciples, hears that the Messiah has come from Nazareth, he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He gathers together this group of guys. This just kind of like ragtag, weird group of guys like Crazy Peter. Right? Remember Crazy Peter? He's the guy that tried to lop off the guy's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane. But we all know he probably wasn't aiming for the ear like, I know how to defeat you. I will lop off your ear. He was probably going for the guy's head, but because he was a fisherman, he didn't have the skills to pay the bills. So, he was crazy and weird. We see the sons of thunder like James and John, who wanted to call fire from heaven. We see Matthew, a tax collector. We see Simon, a gangster. He was like a gangster that wanted to kill pro-Roman Jews, like, hey, Holmes, right? He was that type of a guy. You see a doubter by the name of Thomas and a traitor by the name of Judas. And Jesus lived on this earth and he taught and he healed and he forgave and he brought back to life many people in this short 3-year period. And he came to this earth living the perfect life that you and I could not live. And he was tempted in every single way that you and I are tempted, but he lived the perfect life. That means that Jesus came and he lived the life that we could not live and died the death that we deserve so that our sins could be paid, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that our past sins and our present sins and our future sins could be forgiven. And he became that man that died upon the cross, that God-man. And he became the mediator between God and us, paying our debt, buying our salvation. And then after that, he was laid in a tomb for 3 days, and then he rose from the dead. He rose from death, conquering death, and displaying his powerful and amazing skills. He made us as humans to worship him. But yet we, as humans, sin. We rebel. We fail. We mess up. And he comes and gives us that life. And Jesus is now in heaven, seated on the throne, high and lifted up, and he's exalted, and he says that he is the Amen. He's the Amen. That word there, Amen, literally in the Hebrew means that he is the truth. And when you hear something that's true, you agree with it. When you hear something that's right, you agree with it. And so he is the Amen. He is the truth. He is what you agree with. He fulfilled everything in the Old Testament that was promised of him to love and to forgive and to bring peace and mercy and loving kindness and grace and hope and eternal life. It's all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Amen. Amen. He says that he's the faithful and true witness, meaning that Jesus is completely and totally trustworthy, that he's the Amen. He is the way, the truth, and the life, like John 14:6 says. It says that he is the beginning of all creation. Now, some false teachers would take that and say that Jesus was created. That's not true. What it literally means there is that through his power, all creation comes from him. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Meaning that in the beginning of creation, in the beginning of time, Jesus was already there. Because we know through John 1:14 that it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Colossians chapter 1 verse 15 says, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That literally means that he has preeminence or first authority. For by him all things were created and are in that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. He's reigning in heaven. And I want you to get the image in your head of Jesus Christ seated on the throne, high and lifted up. He came to this earth, lived a perfect life that we couldn't live, as a humble servant, dying upon the cross, rising from the dead so that we could be forgiven. And now he's in heaven, high and lifted up, seated upon the throne, right there where he needs to be so that we can worship him, so that we can glorify him. And it says right there in Colossians that he reigns over all things, things that you see and things that you don't see. Meaning that Jesus reigns over us as a nation. He reigns over us as a culture. He reigns over us if you are male or female, whether you're black or white, whether you're young or old, whether you're gay or straight, whether you're dead or alive, whether you're Republican or Democrat, Mac or PC. He reigns over you. And he rules over us. And he says, hey, my life is the best possible life that you can live. And he comes and he dies and he lives so that we could glorify his precious and holy name. And he's all powerful. What that means is that he's the one that we should follow. And Jesus is the one that we should be like. And Jesus is the one that we should praise. And Jesus is the one that we should exalt. Not our boyfriend, not our girlfriend, not our mom, not our dad, not a church, not a name, not Starbucks, not anything like that. That we're supposed to glorify him and him alone. And the church at Laodicea had this wrong view, this wrong image of Jesus. And that's why they ended up on the wrong track. They weren't plugged into the powerful, reigning Son, Jesus Christ. Guys, I want to urge you and I want to plead with you that if your view of Jesus Christ is distorted, that he's just some guy that was a good teacher, or that he was just some guy that came and we really don't know everything about him, or he really is dead, it's just all a hoax, then your life is going to end up on the crooked path. So you have to ask yourself, who is Jesus to you? Is he some guy that you go and talk to when times get rough? Is he just some magic genie that you kind of rub on once in a while whenever you need something nice or whenever you need something good? Or is he your powerful maker, your powerful savior, your powerful friend? It goes on and we get to see this powerful God talking to this powerless church. Verse 15, he says, I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold, and how I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich and you have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Jesus begins to talk about their works, that they're not hot and that they're not cold, but they're lukewarm. The church at Laodicea would understand this, because you have Hierapolis over here pumping in hot water, and you have Colossal over here pumping in cold water, and by the time it would reach Laodicea, it would be lukewarm. And you guys know what it's like to have something that's lukewarm, something that's just kind of like, eh. On a hot day like today, you want something like nice and cold. Before we came here, Denver and I went to Route 66 Diner and got some milkshakes. Because like that would sounded good, nice and cold. Or on a cold day, you want something hot like soup or Doppio Campana from Starbucks, right? You want something nice and hot, but on an average day, something that's lukewarm just doesn't do it. The word here, hot, literally means to be boiling, sizzling, to have a spiritual fervor for God. The word cold here literally means a frigid cold, to not have a single interest in the things of God. And so he says, you're not hot, you're not cold, but you're lukewarm. This is a picture of a church that is apathetic, complacent. And notice the thing that Christ doesn't accuse them of some like horrible thing. He doesn't say you guys are filled with heresy. He doesn't say that there's false teachers in the church. He doesn't say that you guys are in major sin, like there's people living together and whatnot. He simply says that they are lukewarm. They have no zeal for Jesus. They have no intensity for the things of God. And it says because of that, he will vomit them out of his mouth. That's a harsh description. That's a very harsh description. Because I really want you guys to think about that. You guys know what it's like when you have to throw up. You know what it's like when you have to upchuck. The feelings that you get in your stomach, the maybe shakiness, the kind of cold sweat that breaks out, the mess that is made, the stuff that comes through your nose. Your eyes are all watering. You guys know what I'm talking about, and I don't mean to be harsh or graphic, but I do mean to be harsh and graphic. Because that is the image that Jesus gives us. You're not hot, you're not cold, but you're just right here, and because of that, I'm gonna upchuck you guys. I'm gonna throw you up. It literally makes Jesus sick in the stomach to see Christians that don't have a fire for him. To see Christians that are just apathetic and complacent and playing this religious game. It literally makes him sick. That word vomit there is the Greek word emeo, or emo for short. Just kidding. Just kidding. Jesus loves emo people too. Unless you're lukewarm. Then you're in trouble. But it reminds me of the Pharisees in the New Testament in the times of Jesus, that they looked good on the outside. They really didn't object to the gospel, but they would go to church. But they were content to practice this self-righteous religiosity. And Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, he says, those types of people have a form of godliness, but deny its power. They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. Jesus goes on to talk to this church about three areas: their wealth, their clothes, and their eyes. He says their wealth, that they felt like they didn't need anything. They had the perfect building, the nice program. They had money. They had a big Bible. They had a chain with the cross on it. They, whatever it was that they had. But Jesus says, I want you guys to buy from me pure gold. Not that you buy salvation, because we know in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, it says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourself. It is a gift from God. It's a gift that God gives us. It's a gift that Jesus Christ gives us. Imagine if I came to you and I tried to give you guys a $100 gift certificate to Best Buy. And I was like, here is a gift for you. Oh, thanks, bro. Can I come to your house and mow your lawn? No, dude, just take it. Well, can I just go, you know, maybe like cook you dinner? No, it's a gift. Just take the stinking gift. And it's the same with salvation. It's a gift that has been given to us by Jesus Christ. We don't have to do anything for it. We don't have to buy anything. We don't have to try and be this quote unquote perfect person. We don't have to play this religious game. It's a gift that's been given to us. But what Jesus is talking about to this lukewarm church is he says, look, guys, you need to buy from me real gold, because what you're buying into right now is fool's gold. What you're buying into right now is not the real deal. I have the real deal. I have the real power. He goes on and talks about their clothes. They had this cool black wool. And Jesus begins to talk about how they're spiritually naked and how they need to put on righteousness. Righteousness that's imparted to us through Jesus Christ, that's made part of our character and our conduct, that makes us white as snow and clothed in fine linens. He talks about their eyes, that they were spiritually blind, and he wanted them to turn from this darkness to the light, open up their eyes, receive forgiveness, receive grace through his power and not theirs. They were, in essence, kind of like a microwave. They were there, existing, but not plugged into the source. A microwave is an awesome thing, especially for Hot Pockets. I'm telling you. And it's a great thing, but it just takes up space unless it's plugged into the source. It just takes up space. And so the question comes to us as humans is, are we hot? Are we cold? Or are we lukewarm? Are you hot? Are you on fire for Jesus? Are you willing to step up your game? Are you willing to dive in and continue in your relationship with Jesus? Get praying, get worshiping, get serving in some way, shape, or form. Are you cold? Maybe you don't care about the things of God. Well, I pray that you would. But here's what Jesus says. At least the cold people have chosen a side. Hot, cold, but lukewarm, that's not good. Are you lukewarm? Are you playing spiritual games? You act like a Christian. You might think you're saved, but you really want what the world has to offer. You want that better job, that better pay, that, you know, bonita mamacita, right? That guy that's like, ooh, hunkalicious, right? You know, like, you want those things, the things of the world, that education. Jesus says that we have to stop and put that eye salve in our eyes so that we don't just honor God with our lips, but we honor God with our hearts. Are you just kind of playing the religious game to appease your family or to feel free from guilt? Maybe you're at that point in your life where you're not really sinning, but you're not really on fire. And you're just kind of in limbo. Like, you're not majorly in sin. Yeah, you have your problems, but you're not really majorly in sin, but you're just kind of in limbo. Jesus pleads with you that you would be hot or that you would be cold, but not lukewarm. You have so much potential. Like a microwave, you have so much potential, but unless you're plugged into the source, you're just taking up space. Jesus says to choose sides. And unfortunately, many people in the church today are playing this religious, skin-deep religiosity, respectable, nominal type of Christianity, and so many people have taken a bath in this lukewarm religiosity, and they have enough of the world to be unhappy in Jesus, and they have enough of Jesus to be unhappy in the world. And I think about my own personal life. My own personal life, I have been all three of these at one point or another. When I was growing up, I didn't know Jesus. I came to church and everything was good. But I didn't know Jesus as my Lord, as my God, as my Savior. And I got saved and it was just the most amazing thing ever. I began to do things like go to church and worship Jesus and wanting to serve and wanting to pray. And I was at the church 5 days a week because I just wanted to be a part of church. Tuesday nights, I was doing discipleship. Wednesday nights, I was at a junior high youth group. Friday nights, I was doing events. Saturday nights, I was at church. Sunday morning, I was wanting to be there all the time. And then in high school, my junior year in high school, the end of my junior year, one of the leaders that had really raised me up and discipled me for a long time committed suicide. And it just rocked my world and devastated me. And I completely wasted my senior year living this lukewarm religiosity. And I would go to church. Back then it was called, youth group was called Lifeline. And I would go to church on Wednesday night and praise the Lord, brother. Hallelujah. Right? And just kind of live this type of Christianity. And after youth group, I would go steal beer from Albertsons and I would go get drunk. And I would go have sex with my girlfriend, and I was just living this out-of-control lifestyle until finally my youth pastor at the time came and busted me. And it was at that point that I made a plea with God that I would not be lukewarm anymore. I knew Jesus, I loved Jesus, but I wasn't living for Jesus, and I wasn't on fire for Jesus. And I made a plea that he would just get rid of all those things, that he would help me to get into a Christian school. I had a full ride to San Diego State University. This was July, and I was going to be going to the third biggest party school in the United States, 20 minutes from Tijuana, and I wasn't going to make it as a Christian. And I finally came, and I just pleaded with Jesus, and I went on a mission trip. My youth pastor made me go to the Philippines that summer, summer of 99, and he said, "You are going on this mission trip." I was like, "I'm not going on this mission trip. I'm not even living right for Jesus. I'm going to go to San Diego State, and I'm going to fall away." He said, "You're going, and you're going to go, and you're going to be a leader, and you're going to step up your game." And it was actually on that mission trip that I got the opportunity to meet my wife, although at that time we weren't really friends. We really didn't like each other. We really hated each other. Actually, it was worse than hate. But we didn't like each other, but the Lord timed it perfectly. And when I got off the bus in Murrieta, California, for a time of debriefing after the mission trip, someone came up to me and said, "Hey, Fernando, you're Fernando. I've heard about you. You're supposed to be going to San Diego State. This is the end of July, school starting in 2 weeks, in the middle of August." He said, "Hey, I know the president of the Bible College in California. He said you can come to Bible College if you want, and I'll take care of your tuition." And for me, it was like the Lord just putting his hand down upon me. And for a guy that grew up in church and at school and wanting to, you know, be popular and have friends, I went to Bible college and no one liked me. No one wanted to hang out with me. No one wanted to, like, give me a ride somewhere. No one wanted to be my friend. But it was the best thing ever, because it was during that time, my first semester at Bible college, that I hung out with Jesus and allowed Jesus to be my friend. And he developed a fire and a passion and a burning in my heart that drove me into student ministry so that students don't live that hypocritical lifestyle that I lived. And my heart and my plea is that you guys would not live that hypocritical lifestyle that I once lived, and that some of you I know are living now. But that you would be on fire for Jesus, and that you would raise your hands to him, and that you would praise his precious and holy name, because he is a good God, and he is a great God, and he is an amazing God, and he is so worthy of praise. And we are just simple, humble, sinful humans that he loved, and that he came to this earth to die for us. Don't be lukewarm. So much so that he comes and he says, "Look, come to me, the power source," in verse 19 through 22. And he says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chastise. Therefore, I am zealous. And be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, and I will as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." He says, those he loves, he chastises and he rebukes, and he calls out to this church, this lukewarm church, and says, "Guys, stop. Stop. Live for me. Live for me. Come to me. I'm going to rebuke you right now. You're not hot. You're not cold. You're lukewarm. I'm going to throw you up, but I want you to be on fire for me." And it's kind of like my children. I love my kids. I have a 4-year-old little boy, a 2-year-old little girl, and my wife is about 5 months pregnant with our third child, and another girl. And I love my kids. I'm totally stoked. And my son, he's like my little bud, and we hang out and we kind of do things. And my kids are well-behaved kids. They say yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. Like, you don't hear kids say that anymore. It's like, "Give me my juice box," you know? Like, they're well-behaved little kids. They love the Lord. They always say, "Glory to Jesus." Like, they're Pentecostal, I think. But, you know, they're great little kids, and I love them. But my son, he sometimes gets a little bit out of hand, and lately he's been kind of testing the waters. He's kind of been pushing, and he's been breaking some of the rules, and I don't have many rules in my house. I'm not like that crazy Mexican dad, you know, that you can't do this, can't do that. You know, don't hit your sister, be respectable to your mom, because you came to live with us, you know, be nice, just a few kind of simple rules, and he kind of tests the waters, and I have to get him, and I have to sit him down, and I have to sometimes spank him. Not because I want to, you know, be mean and beat him, but because I want him to find repentance and to seek forgiveness and to come to terms with the things that he's done. And so what Jesus says there is, he says, look, I stand at the door and knock. I want you to repent. That idea of repent there literally means that you are faced in this direction and you're going in this direction and you're sinning and you're messing up and you say, I am repentive, and you completely make a 180 and you are now going in an opposite direction. You're going in a different path, in a different way. And he calls them to repentance. And so what we have to do is we have to acknowledge our sin. Jesus, I'm proud. I'm a failure. I've smoked pot, or I've gotten drunk, or I struggle with pornography, or I'm a gossip, or my heart is filled with hatred. I'm a Raider fan. Lord, please forgive me. And he asks us and tells us and pleads with us. And he says, I stand at the door and knock. And he knocks on our heart through circumstances in life, through different situations. And sometimes it's through sheer rebukes. I know that when I was living in major sin and doing these things that I really shouldn't have been doing, it finally came out, and I got rebuked big time by my youth pastor, my old youth pastor, and my mom. Oh man, never feel the wrath of a Mexican mom. Golly. And it broke my heart, most importantly because I was hurting Jesus. And he says, I stand at the door and knock. And here's the image, is that it's just a door on one side, but there's no handle. And Jesus is there knocking. Not because he's going to try to shove himself in and make his way in, but because it has to be opened willingly from the other side. It has to be opened willingly from the other side. And he says, and if you do that, I will come in and I'm going to hang out with you. And I'm going to dine with you. Jesus wants to have communion and fellowship with us. My son and I, every single Friday morning, we get up early and we go to this place in Denver called Daz Bog. It's like a Russian coffee shop. I didn't think that they could really do coffee, but they apparently can when they're not making Siberian ice camps. But we go there every Friday and we hang out, and he takes his little picture Bible with him and I take my Bible with me, and we go and we have a time of communion and fellowship together. And it's great. And he doesn't get coffee. He gets chocolate milk and I get coffee. But it's just a great time. And Jesus wants to do the same. He wants to just have fellowship. And we complicate things. And we get so complacent in our own life through our accommodations to the world or society or false practices or our lack of love that we stop having communion with Jesus and we become like living corpses. Not really living, because we're not plugged in to the power source. And so the question you have to ask yourself is, are you hot, are you cold, or are you lukewarm? Have you opened the door to Jesus? Because one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether you do it as a friend or whether you do it as a foe, you will proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so for some of you, I know you don't know Jesus. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond and say, Jesus, I'm not plugged into you. I don't know you. And I know that you're ruling and reigning on the throne, and I need you. And for some of you, I know you've been living this kind of lukewarm, complacent lifestyle. Maybe in sin, maybe not in major sin, but you're just, ugh. I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond as well. To come to Jesus, because I can tell you this, he's not a mean God. He's not a rough God. He's not going to barge in the door. He's not going to, when you open the door, come in and be like, I've been knocking at that door for 12 years. He's going to come in and say, I love you. And I just want to hang with you, and I want to have fellowship with you, and I want you to live the best possible life that you can live in me, through me, by me, for me, because of me. Will you respond? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy. Most of all, dear God, we thank you for your death, burial, and resurrection. We thank you, dear God, for your grace. And I ask and pray, Heavenly Father, if there's anyone here tonight that doesn't know you, maybe they've been cold, maybe they've been messing up, I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would have them come to you, know you, and live for you. And if that's you tonight and you've been just kind of playing the game, you come, but you're not really plugged into the source, and you know you need to, you feel the tugging at your heart, you feel that conviction right then and there, simply want to ask you to raise your hand, and we're going to pray for you. We're not going to bite you. We're not going to beat you up. God bless you. And you. Is there anyone else? Awesome. God bless you. Maybe you don't know Jesus as your Lord, as your God, as your Savior, and you need him. Guys, now's the time. Now's the opportunity where you're around people that love you and care for you, and they love Jesus and care for Jesus. Just simply raise your hand and we're going to pray for you as well. Awesome. God bless you. Heavenly Father, for these that have raised their hands, we ask and pray, dear God, that you would touch their heart, that you would change their heart, and that you would be with them. Dear God, that you would help them to love you and worship you, and that they would have a fire and a zeal and an intensity for you. We thank you and we praise you. We give you all the glory in your name. And everyone said,